Turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to start with verse 14. Thanks, Tim. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Before we get started, let me ask you guys a question. How many of you have ever been involved in a three-legged race? Raise your hand. Just about everybody. I mean, it's one of the big three, right, of the church picnic. Potato sack race, egg toss, three-legged race. Well, I am a veteran of three-legged racing, an expert, and I have noticed in my career that there are basically three types of teams in a three-legged race. Team one, the father and the little child. Now, that's not really a three-legged race. That's a two-legged race with a kid strapped to dad. You know, his feet are not even touching the ground. It looks more like a rodeo. They do pretty well, actually. Okay, that's team number one. Team number two, the two best friends, young girls, junior high age, they look alike, they talk alike, they think alike, they are the same size, the same stride, they run as one. They always win. Then there's the third team, the young couple. Now, that was Ann and I in our three-legged racing days. Now, picture that. Ann, a nice human-sized person, strapped to me. Now, that's, you know, that's Beauty and the Beast. And we were not very effective. Our strides are completely different. You know, I take one step and she's hopping along, you know, trying to keep up. Just about the time we'd hit our stride, that's when you hit the end point. You know, you have to turn around and come back. Well, you know, she'd go left and I would go right. We didn't even think alike. And half the time we just go down. And so our goals were not even different. My goal in a three-legged race, it is a race. The goal is to win. I did have a secondary goal, and that was to try to trip those two little junior high girls as they were going by. Ann's goal was completely different. A three-legged race is very silly, and her goal was to be as silly as possible. And so for us to fall or struggle, that was just the greatest thing. So we were not effective. We were of different natures. We thought differently. We ran differently. We had different goals in mind. Paul is going to use a similar example to that when he talks about being bound together with unbelievers. And he's going to use an illustration of being bound together. Well, what does that mean? I mean, now we're talking not about three-legged races, but about relationships between people, about relationships between believers and unbelievers, those who follow God and those who do not. So how is that supposed to work itself out? That's very practical because we are in this world and we deal with believers and unbelievers every day. We need to have a proper view and a proper perspective of that. These verses are going to talk about not being bound together. Later on in these verses, it talks about being separate. Well, what does that mean? I mean, are we to isolate ourselves from the non-Christian community, we'll call it? Do we go all out and join a monastery? How does that work itself out in practice? Okay, we're going to talk about that, but this is not a new concept. Turn to Exodus 19. This is not something new, just that Paul is devising. Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. Exodus 19, 3 through 6. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, that for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you will speak to the sons of Israel." God is talking to Moses, and he's reminding Moses to tell the people how he delivered them out of Egypt. They are a special people, a holy nation. Now, that word holy has a special meaning. It means to be set apart for a purpose. And there's an equivalent in the New Testament as well. So we already get the idea of something about Israel is to be separate from other nations, to be a nation for God. So this is not a new concept. In 1 Kings 8:53, you can just write that down. God, again, through Solomon, talks about being a separate nation. Israel is a separate nation, and to be separate from all the rests. Israel got into trouble when they mixed with the other nations, didn't they? And they ultimately went off to worship other gods when they mixed with other peoples and tried to assimilate their belief system. So there was trouble when that happened. Well, okay, that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Covenant. That was Israel. We're under the New Covenant. We are the church. Does this type of idea still hold? Turn to James 4:4. James 4:4. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The world, of course, is the world system, of which people consist of the world system. And James says, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. And John talks about it in 1 John, the same thing. Don't love the world or the things of the world, because you're not of the world. So even for the church is the same idea. Even in 1 Corinthians 15:33, you can write that down if you want. Paul tells the Corinthians that bad company corrupts good morals. Mixing with bad company corrupts good morals. So that's Paul talking to the Corinthians, the same ones that the same verses that we're reading about here. Okay. Separation in the Old Testament, separation in the New Testament, but wait a minute, turn to Matthew 9. It's not just as simple as that. Matthew 9, 10 and 11. This is Jesus having a meal, and it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners? Turn over to Luke. Kind of a parallel verse. Luke 7. Luke 7, 34. This is Christ speaking, and he's been talking about what John the Baptist did, and then he talks about himself. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Christ was a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Christ was a friend of unbelievers. Christ ate with unbelievers. He mixed it up with unbelievers. He associated with unbelievers. He should be our model. Paul is going to talk about in 1 Corinthians 9:19 that he is all things to all people. And he talks about Jews and Gentiles and weak people, and that he will go along and try to be like them in many ways. And we're going to find out why in just a minute. So we've got a tension here, don't we? On the one hand, we're to be separate. On the other hand, we're to be a friend of sinners, like Jesus. Well, how does that work its way out in practice? And you probably know, you know, you probably have a general idea of how that really works out, but we're going to expand on that with the verses that we're looking through today. And it has to do with our perspective on our walk, on our witness, on our faith, on our goals, on our purposes. We are set apart for a purpose, a divine purpose. We need to keep those things in perspective when it comes to dealing with people who are not believers. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Back to 2 Corinthians 6, and we're going to look at that word. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. What does bound together mean? That's a word, if you break it down, it means to be unequally yoked. When you think of unequally yoked, what is the context that you usually think of that in? Marriage. Yeah. Marriage. Churches have classes on folks that are unequally yoked and how you should cope with that, because you're tied together with an unbeliever. My parents were unequally yoked for most of their marriage, and there was trouble in that. We're going to find out, though, that the context here doesn't really have anything to do with marriage at all. Now, the application can be there. That's a proper application of these verses. But the context is much broader. So let's look at that in broader terms. First of all, the saying itself. Turn to Deuteronomy 22:10. Deuteronomy 22:10. This is where Paul is getting this idea of don't be bound together with unbelievers. Deuteronomy 22:10. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. That's where he's getting this idea. That's where the illustration comes from. Don't plow with an ox and a donkey together. Well, why? It's just like the three-legged race. An ox and a donkey are different. They are different in size. They're different in, I guess, in their thought processes, whatever those might be, different in temperament, different in gait. The idea of having two animals yoked together is to have strength to plow a field in a straight line. Well, you're not going to do that with an ox and a donkey. Your goals, you can't make it for obvious reasons. So for obvious reasons, Paul is going to talk about the same thing. Believers and unbelievers can't be yoked together because they are of different natures and they have different goals, and things are not going to work. So let's look at and really do some background study here on what is the situation in Corinth so we can understand what Paul's talking about fully. Well, Paul visited Corinth on his second missionary journey. Corinth was a really interesting place, huge city, probably second only to Rome in importance. And it had a really strategic location, just geographically. In what's Greece now, there's a kind of a mainland part of Greece. And then there's this little narrow isthmus, and then it opens up into the southern part of Greece. Well, Corinth is located right on that narrow little isthmus. If you wanted to go from, at the time, Macedonia down south to Achaia, you had to go through that isthmus by land. You passed right through the city. If you were traveling by ship or shipping cargo, you'd have to either go around, all the way around the Cape, which would take days. And it was very dangerous. The kind of a saying of the day was, if you're going to take that trip, you better make sure your will is filled out. It was very dangerous. So what people did was, they would park their ships, dock their ships at Corinth, unload them, walk across with the cargo 4 miles, which only wouldn't take any time at all, get on another ship and go. Faster, less dangerous. If you had a little boat, you just lifted the whole boat up and you put it on skids and took it across. Very smart thing to do. It wasn't until the 19th century I did a Google map on this thing, and there's a canal there right through the isthmus, straight as an arrow. And so now you take a four-mile journey by boat to go through there. But imagine that situation. This is in the crossroads, both by land and by sea. And so it's going to be a strategic city. It was pretty large. But it's going to be kind of a transient population, isn't it? People visiting from all over the place, kind of a tourist trap, I guess. And so with that, there's going to be a large mix of culture and ideas and different religions, of course. And immorality, that kind of goes along with a transient population. Vegas, you know, most of the people in Vegas are tourists. And so the word is, what goes on in Vegas stays in Vegas, which is a lie, by the way. What goes on in Vegas is seen by a holy God, but you don't see that on too many signs. But that's the way Corinth would have been. In fact, to act the Corinthian was to act in an immoral manner. They were known for their immorality. So just think of Paul going into a church like that and believers coming out of that situation. They would be struggling with immorality. They would be struggling with worship of other gods. They would be struggling with false teaching all around them. And so Paul and the Corinthians had a struggle. Paul ministered there for a year and a half. A big chunk of his ministry was in Corinth, trying to teach them. And still, as soon as he left, problems would crop up. He actually wrote 4 letters to the church at Corinth. We only have 2 of them. We have the second and the fourth one, which is 1st and 2nd Corinthians, if that's confusing enough. And we know by reading through Corinthians that he wrote other letters. He'd write letters. The first one was, they were falling back into immorality. There were some terrible things going on. And so the second letter was to reinforce that kind of stuff. The third letter, he was being attacked by false teachers. Well, you have to be. If the false teachers are going to be around, if people want to slip back into immorality, you've got to attack Paul. You've got to destroy his credibility. Otherwise, how can a false teacher survive? So he was constantly being attacked by these false teachers. And so that's really where we find ourselves in the context of these verses. Let's go back a little bit. Go back to 2 Corinthians 6. Paul has been talking to them about his ministry and how he has sacrificed for them. You know, there are several passages in Scripture where Paul lays out all the hardships he's gone through, being beaten and shipwrecked and stoned and persecuted. And this is falling on the heels of that. And then he says to them in verse 11, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide." We are totally open to you. "You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also." The idea here is Paul has sacrificed for them. He taught there for a year and a half. He suffered hardship. He even worked his way through his teaching. This is where he was a tent maker. That was in Corinth the whole time, working in the daytime and teaching at night. He opened up the whole Scriptures to him, to them. He opened up his heart to them. And he said, you ought to be doing that to me. We're in this spiritual struggle together. You ought to be doing that to me. That is the right thing to do. And then he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. That's the context. It's almost as though he's saying, you should be bound to me. Do not be bound to unbelievers. It's bigger than marriage, isn't it? Marriage falls into that context, but it's bigger than marriage. It's about our goals and our eternal perspective on things. Well, let's do one other thing before we get right into the verses again. Let's talk about what it doesn't mean, because we can be on dangerous ground here if we don't talk about that. First of all, it does not mean that if you, let's take the classic example of a marriage. It does not mean if you're married to an unbeliever, you should seek to get out of that marriage. It does not mean that. In fact, if you want to write this down in 1 Corinthians 7:12, Paul addresses that very issue. If you're bound to an unbelieving spouse, don't seek to send them away or get a divorce. You stay bound to them. So it doesn't talk about that. Okay, what about the fact that, gosh, we're believers. We are saved. We're going to heaven. That's pretty heady stuff. Are we somehow superior or better than unbelievers? Are we holier than thou to unbelievers? Well, we know that that is not true. I mean, you know, from, gosh, just as far as being smarter or stronger than unbelievers, you know that isn't true from an earthly standpoint, just by observation. I've got wonderful non-Christian friends at work that I've worked with for decades. They are great people. I enjoy them. They are my friends. And most of them are smarter than I am and stronger character. That's not what we're talking about here. 1 Corinthians 1. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. What should be our perspective about our worth compared to others? 1 Corinthians 1:26. This is something that will bring us down to earth. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. That's us. We are the not many wise and strong and noble. We don't have a lot to brag about other than what God has done through us. There's another reason we can't be holier than thou. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you, he's talking to Christians here at Ephesus, Paul is, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. We've got nothing to brag about, because all a believer is an ex-unbeliever. You know, we were all unbelievers. Now, we might have something to brag about if we were able to bring ourselves into this faith and be a believer, and somehow we were smart enough to figure it out, or we were noble enough to turn to God. But we weren't. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had no capability within ourselves to work our way to heaven. It's all a work of God. And later on, you know, the verses about being saved by grace. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Everything's a gift for us. So if we are holier than thou, and in a sense we are, in our position with God, it's only because God has put us there. We've got nothing to brag about. So we can't claim that we're better or holier, and that's why we should stay separate. Well, maybe we should stay separate because of that problem. We're not holier. Maybe it's a danger to be associated with unbelievers. Well, Paul addressed that too. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about associating with people. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. I wrote in my letter, this is a previous letter, not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or worthless idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person. Paul says, I'm not talking about... He warned them not to associate with immoral people. He was talking about people in the church, people that claim the name of Jesus. And that would be consistent with church discipline, wouldn't it? The steps of church discipline, if you see your brother sinning, unrepentant, unrelenting sin, you go to him first. If that doesn't work, you take some other people with you, credible people. If that doesn't work, you tell it to the church and they put them out. You separate yourselves from them. With the idea of shaming them back into repentance, it's always a good goal. That's what he's talking about. He says, I'm not talking about the immoral people of this world. I'm not talking about unbelievers. Of course you need to be with them. You need to associate with them. And why? Why do we associate with unbelievers? What's the primary goal? Say it louder. Evangelize. Yeah, to evangelize. Exactly. That's our goal. That needs to be, within the context that we're looking at, association with unbelievers, that needs to be the goal. It's an eternal one. Paul was all things to all people. And we don't have time to go through it, but write down 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 22, and you'll see what Paul did. He was all things to all people. Now, that doesn't mean he practiced immorality with those people or participated in false teaching with those people. But he would be with them socially and in a caring fashion to be with those people with the thought of winning them to Christ. That's why Paul mixed it up. He was an evangelist. That was his mission field. So that was his job. 1 Peter 3:15 talks about being ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. 1 Peter 3:15. Well, if you're going to make a defense to somebody asks you about the hope that is in you, that kind of presupposes some sort of relationship with them. Doesn't necessarily have to be a good relationship in the context it's persecution, but it's some relationship. People know your life, know what you're talking about. And you have to talk to them with gentleness and reverence. I always take that to mean gentleness towards those people. You know, a gentle answer turns away wrath. And reverence to God, not compromising what you know to be true to win someone to Christ. Okay. So we talked about the general context. I think we're getting an idea of what Paul's talking about here. We've talked about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to isolate ourselves from unbelievers or to think that somehow we're better than unbelievers, because we are not. Everything we are is from God. But Paul's going to expand on this a little bit and go back to 2 Corinthians 6 again. And he's going to illustrate his point with five rhetorical questions. And they're in 2 Corinthians 6, starting with 14. The first one, after saying don't be bound together with unbelievers, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? First question. What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And the fifth, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? That first one, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Partnership is almost a synonym to fellowship. So it's this close relationship. Righteousness and lawlessness, that talks about our actions, doesn't it? Our righteous actions. Back in Ephesians 2:10, it talks about we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's our walk, our righteous walk, the things that we ought to do. Lawlessness, that would be the opposite. That would be the opposite of obedience to God. In Ephesians 5, 5 through 7, it talks about the sons of disobedience do not inherit God's kingdom. We've got different things that we are going to be doing. We can't be bound together with an unbeliever in such a way that there's tension between what we need to do and what they're going to do. We cannot compromise. We can't go along with them. That's not an option. So we can't be bound with them in that. That talks about our actions and maybe a little bit about our ultimate goals and destination. Talks about our physical direction in life and what we do. What's the second comparison? What fellowship has light with darkness? This is a great one. This goes right to the core of our nature and what the truth is. When you read in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, in the Old Testament too, God constantly uses light and darkness as a comparison and a contrast. Many times when talking about the truth, light, darkness, falsehood, or our very nature, light and darkness. Light exposes error when it comes to truth. You shine the light on the error, and it exposes error. It's also talked about as kind of a visible holiness when it talks about, you know, you should let your light shine on a hill. That's how you live your life and what you tell people. It's a visible holiness. Darkness is just the opposite, evil. In fact, darkness does its deeds. You know, you do it under the guise of darkness so people cannot see what's happening. So that's talking about truth. We're to walk in light, fellowship with God and our brothers. So that's a great comparison. That goes to our very nature and what the truth is. Rhetorical question number three, what harmony has Christ and Belial? That's an old word for Satan. And sometimes you'll find, write this down just for curiosity's sake. 1 Samuel 2:12, Eli's evil sons were called sons of Belial. If you've got a New American Standard, it'll just say like immoral person or something like that. Well, this kind of cuts right to the heart of who our Lord is, who we are serving. Is it going to be Christ or the sons of disobedience, Satan? You can't go in the same, you know, those two things are incompatible. We can't even serve God and money at the same time. You know, in Matthew 6:24, you're going to love one master and hate the other. That's just the way it is. That's an example of God and money, but it's the same with God and Satan. That's why Joshua 24:15, his famous, you know, he's talking to the people and he says, choose this day whom you will serve. So you can choose the gods of the Amorites or the gods of your fathers that they went after. But as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. You have to choose who you're going to serve. So you can't be bound together with someone who hasn't chosen the Lord to serve. That's just impossible. What in common do believers have with unbelievers? That cuts to our core belief system, what we believe in. In fact, unbelievers can't even believe biblical things. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. That's Paul talking to the Corinthians. That's Paul telling them the natural man doesn't even understand the things of God. And neither did you, Corinthians, before you were saved. There's no difference. Fifth rhetorical question, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? That goes right to our worship. That's what you do in a temple. You worship God. The temple of God and idols are not compatible, but now it's got even a deeper meaning. In the new covenant, it's got a deeper meaning because we are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And we're not to be joined with idols. And that's when he cuts to verses 16 through the rest. What agreement is the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you should be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Those are a bunch of Old Testament quotes. It's kind of a potpourri of Old Testament quotes, talking about, especially in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, how God is going to come down and live in his people. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, in Ezekiel. God is dwelling within us. It's even better than that. We are sons and daughters of the living God because what he has done for us. So it becomes obvious that we really cannot be bound together with unbelievers. And in the final verse in chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, because of all these things, because of all the things God has done for you, because you are children of God, you have the resident Holy Spirit, having these promises, beloved, we have them now. They used to be promises, but we have them. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, it's really nothing different than most of the teaching of the New Testament. You need to walk as children of God. You need to think as children of God. We need to worship the living God. You can't do that under compromise. You can't associate with unbelievers in a way that will compromise your belief system. That's not good for us. It's not good for the unbeliever to compromise. It might seem like it is because it avoids a lot of conflict and a lot of confrontation, but it's not good for anybody, and it certainly dishonors God. Well, we don't have time to go through some. I always like to look at examples, and you guys might want to too. We don't have time to go through the examples, but there are good examples that tell us what we should do and poor examples that tell us what not to do. Write this down. You don't have to go there. 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 27. The situation there is believers having meals with unbelievers. And Paul says, well, you know, there are different situations. First of all, some of those meals, you know, you're participating in idol worship and giving homage to demons. You can't do that. But if an unbeliever asks you to come over for a meal, go. You know, he might even be serving meat that has been offered to idols in this meal. Just don't ask. You know, an idol's nothing. Don't worry about it. It says if you find out that it was offered to idols and you think that there's a weaker brother that might have problems with that because he was just in that idolatrous, you know, false teaching, he might have problems with that. Okay, abstain, you know. Even though you might cause, socially it might be bad for those unbelievers, you've got a responsibility to your believing brother to keep him from stumbling. But all this presupposes you're going out to dinner with unbelievers, just like Christ did. You're forming a relationship with unbelievers. Not in looking down to them, but the ultimate goal is to bring them to Christ. There are lots of negative examples. Write these down. Psalm 106, 34 through 40. That talks about Israel mingled with the other nations. And that just doesn't mean they went out to dinner with them. It means they participated in their idol worship. And they went a completely wrong direction. And God judged them for it. 1 Kings 12, 8 through 13. That's a good example where Rehoboam, you know, after Solomon, there was Rehoboam. He's taking over the kingship of Israel, and he's trying to figure out how to lead in a godly way. Well, he doesn't take the advice of godly advisors. He takes the advice of his evil friends. And the net effect, the kingdom was divided. He did not follow God. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 11, that is a sad story of Solomon. This is a story of being bound together with unbelievers. He married a whole bunch of women, and they were from other lands and had other beliefs, and they pulled him away from worshiping God. That was a sad commentary on Solomon's life. Well, you know, a good verse just to kind of keep things in perspective, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That ought to be our perspective. When you look at your relationships with unbelievers, you have to have it in the proper perspective. When you look at your relationship with believers, have it in the proper perspective, an eternal perspective. When it comes to making decisions on what you should do and how you should interact with people, think about those rhetorical questions. How would it affect your walk? How would it affect your thoughts, your witness to an unbelieving world? How does it affect the goals that you have? That might mean you say, I need to go and be with those folks who I love that happen to be unbelievers. I need to do that. It might mean the opposite, depending on what the situation is. But we need to be guided by principles in an eternal perspective. I'll quote John MacArthur here in his commentary on 2 Corinthians. Consequently, relationships between believers and unbelievers are at best limited to the temporal and external. They may enjoy family ties, work at the same jobs, share in business relationships, live in the same community, experience the same hobbies and pastimes, and even agree on certain political and social issues. But on the spiritual level, believers and unbelievers live in two completely different worlds. And that's true. So weigh your motives, weigh your goals when it comes to making decisions. This is just practical stuff, living in the world with the friends that you have, both believers and unbelievers. Living in a credible way, always remembering that confrontation isn't always bad. Compromise can be good, but not always good. It doesn't do any good for us to compromise our beliefs, to go along with unbelievers, to avoid confrontation. It doesn't honor God. It doesn't help us. It brings discipline, as a matter of fact. It doesn't help our brothers and sisters. It just confuses them. And it doesn't even help the unbeliever who we're trying desperately to just tell them how to get to heaven, like God has graciously told us. This takes a lot of wisdom to apply these things. Go back into these verses when it comes time to make a decision about how you should live your life, what you should do, how you should interact with people. Great practical advice from a wise man, Paul. Let's pray. Father God, we are first of all just so grateful for the gift of salvation, which we had very little to do with, only to receive it. Receive the gift. You are a gracious and a loving God. You love the people in this world. You want to bring them to yourself. You use us in some way to bring the message to them. Help us to do it effectively. Help us to do it with reverence and gentleness and in a way that honors you and makes wisdom acceptable to those people that we love in the world. Help us to know how to interact, to be salt and light to folks who do not know you, gracious God. Thank you for the gift of that. Help us to walk in a wise way in this world, always with a focus on you and honoring you, gracious God, and on eternal things and not the temporal. Thank you for this day, gracious God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.